All right, open with me to Matthew chapter number 5 this morning. Matthew chapter number 5, and we'll be in verse number 8. Thank you for the good singing, Miss Beth. Enjoyed that. Just a little surprise. Brother Ernest had spoke earlier about the possibility of he and I doing a duet together. And I guess upon further consideration, he decided with a little effort he could probably find a better partner. Enjoyed the choir singing this morning, and remember that choir this evening. We're starting this evening with choir practice, right? 5 o'clock this evening, choir practice. So be here and have your yodeling voice ready. Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be in this place with these people. God, it's our appointed place at our appointed time, and we're thankful for it. Lord, it's not a burden. It's not a dread. It's not a drag. But God, it's a great blessing. It's a high and a holy privilege, Lord, to be able to ready ourselves on the Lord's day with great and prayerful anticipation to gather with God's people. Lord, to fellowship, to love on one another, Lord, to sing those songs of Zion, and then to open the Word of God, Lord, that you preserve for us all down through these ages, perfectly pure. And Lord, to be able to glean from and allow it to speak to our hearts and mold us and make us into the kind of disciples that you would have us to be. So God, we ask you to do that now. Ask you to help us, Lord. We know that where we stand now is a place where the arm of flesh repeatedly fails. But God, we need your help. We need clarity of mind and of speech. We need Holy Ghost unction. Lord, cleanse us of sin, of self. Lord, make us a vessel fit for your purpose. And God, help us not to have any intent to get any glory to ourselves, Lord, that all of the glory would go to the precious Lamb of God as the desire of our heart this morning. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. All right, this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8, working our way down through these Beatitudes as the beginning of our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, our intention is to go through all of chapter 5, 6, and 7, and those three chapters together compose what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we've made it to the 6th of the Beatitudes. We talked about every week what blessed means. Every one of these 8 Beatitudes is prefaced by saying the person who possesses this, or the person who is this, is a blessed person. The Bible calls them blessed. And so the word blessed, we said, comes from the Greek word makrios. You probably can say it by now as well as I can, the definition of the word makrios. It means to have an inner contentedness, unaffected by outward circumstances. That's what he means when he says blessed. It's not just sort of a light, superficial happiness. It's a deep inner contentedness that is absolutely unaffected, unchanged by any external influences or circumstances. That's what he means when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek," and so forth. That's exactly what it means. We're going through these Beatitudes, looking at them one at a time. We told you that the Beatitudes are just that. They're Beatitudes. They're not do-attitudes. They're Beatitudes. That's a problem with religion from day one. Religion has been works-based. This is not things that we do to try to become something else. This is things that we do because we are what we are, because God has made us a new creature in Christ Jesus. We told you maybe last week that the first 4 Beatitudes bring about the second 4. We told you from the onset that they're in a particular order for a particular reason. Poor in spirit pictures the beginning of God dealing with you by way of salvation. Poor in spirit deals with what it means to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankrupt condition before God Almighty, our inability to present anything before God that would merit any of God's grace toward us. It's to be spiritually bankrupt before God. And then, of course, that brings about the second beatitude, which is blessed are they who mourn. And our spiritual bankruptedness brings about our mourning condition. And the Bible says those that mourn will be comforted. And we're to mourn over our sins and over the sins of others. And when we mourn, when we're convicted, and we mourn over our sins and the sins of others, then we're comforted. The third beatitude was blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we told you how that when a person is poor in spirit, recognizing their bankrupt spiritual condition before God, and that brings them to a place of deep contrition and grieving and mourning over their sin, how that as a consequence of that, that brings about the reality that they will be meek, that they won't be prideful, they won't be an arrogant people by any stretch. And then the following beatitude, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When a person has come to that place of recognizing their bankruptness spiritually before God, and they mourn, and then God meets that need and they become meek, the following thing, the next thing in that succession would be that they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we told you that hunger and thirst are some of the most base and fundamental components that make up the human being. And when a person becomes truly hungry, not a craving, but when a person becomes truly hungry, there's no limit to what they will do. There's no distance that's out of distance for them to go to meet the need, to fulfill their desire to be fed, to fulfill their desire to have drink. And so that's the first four beatitudes. But we also told you, not only are they're in a certain order for a certain purpose, but when you get out of the first section or the first half of the beatitudes into the second half, in other words, when you leave 1 through 4 and enter into 5 through 8, you recognize that beatitude number 1 produces beatitude number 8, or rather, it could be said this way. The first four beatitudes deal with the inner man. But then the last four beatitudes bring about outward expressions of what's going on in the inner man. And so it could be said that that first beatitude, beatitude number 1, which was what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. When we become poor in spirit, bankrupt spiritually before God. And listen, it's not that we become spiritually bankrupt before God. Poor in spirit is just an acknowledgement or recognition of the fact that we are bankrupt before God. You came into this world bankrupt before God. Being poor in spirit just means there's a time that comes that we recognize that. And so when we recognize our bankrupt condition spiritually before God Almighty, what that causes us to do is to recognize that we need mercy. That's the first beatitude. It deals with the inner man. But when you look at the first beatitude of the second half of them, that would be found in verse number 7, the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So I'm saying to you that the first beatitude is an inner working, takes place on the inside of a man. That produces what you see here in verse number 7, the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. Beatitude number 1 means that it's required of us to have mercy. We must have mercy from God Almighty. And those who have received mercy are they that will extend mercy. Because we have been poor in spirit and spiritually bankrupt before God, we've had to appeal to God for mercy on our behalf. And that makes us a merciful people. We know what it is to need mercy. And then after verse number 7, which is the fifth beatitude, we come to beatitude number 6, Matthew 5:8, which is where we're at today. And that comes about as a direct result of verse number 4, or the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We said that mourn means what? It means to mourn grievously. We told you that they were 9 different Greek words translated into the one English word, mourn, in your New Testament. But out of those nine Greek words that can and are often translated mourn, the one with the most severe, the one with the heaviest definition is the one that is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when it says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Doesn't mean a superficial face value, I feel bad about that sort of thing, and move on. That's how we do oftentimes, is it not? Just a little discomfort brought, and then we move on our merry way. That's not the word used here. The word used, again, out of nine possible Greek words that could be used, it's the heaviest, the weightiest, the most descriptive of a deep, genuine mourning, being of a contrite spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We said that means that they mourn over their own sin. They mourn over their sin and the sin of others. To mourn over your sin means to recognize that not only, listen, Judas mourned over his sin in one sense. Judas mourned over his sin, but yet Judas still went out and hanged himself. The Bible even goes so far as to say that Judas repented. And we read the New Testament, and Jesus says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And the question has been asked a million times, and will be asked a million times again from people who have a surface level understanding of the Word of God. They say, "Well, Judas repented. How can he be the son of perdition? How could he be doomed and damned to an eternity in hell?" Well, just like the word mourn has nine Greek words that can be translated into that one English word mourn, there's seven Greek words that are translated into the one English word repent in your New Testament. When Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish," he's talking about that repentance that God grants us as a gift and salvation. When we talk about what a person must do to be born again, they must exercise what? Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's salvation repentance there. It literally means an about face. It means to be walking in one direction and to stop and do an about face, to turn 180 degrees and go the other way is the literal definition of the word. And so that's what Christ is talking about when he says, "Lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish." When the Bible says Judas repented, but yet he still went out and hanged himself and was the son of perdition and screams out in hell for mercy this morning, a mercy that'll never come to him, that repented in that text, that is a Greek word that basically means in its simplest form, not sorry for what I done, not sorry for the damage caused to the heart of God, not sorry for what it cost Christ, but sorry that I got caught. Sorry that I got caught. That's what Judas's repentance was. That's the kind of sorrow that we often demonstrate, especially as children, when we know mama has told us not to do something. Mama has told us, don't put your hand in that cookie jar. And mama rounds the corner, and where's your hand? It's in that cookie jar. And what's the first thing you say before you understand anything about how it affected the heart of mama? Before you understand anything about how it deprived your siblings of their fair share of cookies, before you understand anything about how it breaks the heart of God to see you disobey your parents, before you understand or acknowledge any of that, you say, "Mama, I'm sorry." But you ain't sorry for any of the above. You sorry that you got caught and mama's got daddy's belt. That's why you're sorry. You're sorry for the consequences that it's going. That's the kind of repentance that Judas exercised. But when we're talking about salvation, that kind of repentance is the repentance that recognizes what I just mentioned previously, that all of the above, we recognize what our sin has done to the heart of God, how it's grieved God, how that it costs Christ to have to leave those ivory palaces of heaven and take on a robe of flesh and live in this sin-cursed world for 33 and a half years, march up Calvary's hill with his face set as a flint toward that cross to buy our pardon and to die the death for us, to shed his innocent blood and be resurrected from the grave 3 days later. That's Bible repentance there. That's what takes place when we mourn. That's what takes place when we mourn, as verse number 4 talked about. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that kind of mourning, you know what it produces? It produces what he speaks of in verse number 8, purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If God ever in grace reaches down and grasps your being with true Holy Ghost conviction and grants you the kind of repentance that we just spoke of, you know what you'll do from that day forward? You'll hate sin. I'm not preaching sinless perfection. I'm not saying that you won't slip and fall into sin, but you'll hate it. You'll absolutely hate sin, and you know what you'll do? You'll pursue God. You'll pursue righteousness. You'll pursue holiness. You'll be pure in heart. You'll be pure in heart. Mourning produces purity of heart. Well, when you get to verse number 8, and speaking of this pure in heart, we need to know what it means. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, the word pure, we already know what blessed means. What does pure mean? Well, the word pure comes from a word that means clean. It's katharios is the word, and it means to be clean. And it means not only to be clean, but to be without mixture. Without mixture. So he says, blessed are the pure, not in body. Now that was a big concern of the Jewish religious leaders of that day, to be pure in body. They washed themselves ritualistically over and over and over. And I'm not saying it's a bad idea if you'd take a bath every once in a while too. I'd appreciate it if you'd take a bath at least every Saturday night before you come to church on Sunday. Nothing wrong with being clean on the outside, but that's not the focus here. The focus here is on the inner man. The focus is on the inner man. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, what about that word heart? Here's what we learn about the heart. When we speak of the heart, we know what our heart is. We all have a heart inside our chest cavity, right? And it's beating away right now. And when it stops, we'll be a goner. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about that organ. All through Jewish writings, and really I think that it's really something that's unique just to Jewish writings, where they talk about the heart representing something within the man beyond that organ that ticks away in our chest. Why do we use that word, heart, like we do to say I love you with all of my heart? Why have we taken an organ in the body and used it to somehow describe our affections or loves towards someone? Would it not be just as suitable to say, I love you with all of my appendix? I love you with all of my spleen. It would make about as much sense if we didn't have the ancient writings that we have to look back on. And the ancient writings used the word heart to speak of the heart of a man. And when the Bible speaks of a heart, the heart of a man, it's never speaking of that muscle inside of our heart that's beating away. It's talking about something much deeper than that. When the Bible speaks of the heart in a man, here's what it's speaking of. It's speaking of the seat of thought, desire, or motive. The heart of a man is the seat, the residence, the domain of our thought, desire, and motive. So when Jesus said in verse number 8, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, he said, blessed are they whose seat of thought, desire, and motive is clean and unmixed. That's what he's saying to you. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are they whose heart, that seat of thought, desire, and motive is clean without any mixture whatsoever. So now we understand, we have known for some time what blessed means. We know what pure means. We know what heart means. So let's look at two different kinds of purity here. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. There's an inner purity and an outer purity. The religious world of Christ's day, the crowd that he's speaking to then, their entire focus has been on outward purity. It had been that way for centuries and centuries before. It's that way today. Outer purity. Now, I said something jokingly a while ago about taking a bath. We're not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to outer purity. But I'm afraid sometimes we've got the cart pulling the horse instead of the horse pulling the cart. I'm afraid in our religion today, it's no different than religions of the centuries gone by. We get the idea that somehow we can clean up enough to present ourselves to God, somehow that we can make ourselves presentable. I thought that when I was lost. My intent was to live and enjoy all of the things of the world that I thought I could and would like to enjoy. And then when I got old enough that I thought death could be on the horizon, then I'd clean up and make myself presentable before God. And that's how the world approaches the matter. The Jews of that day, that's how they lived. Everything was about the outward. God gave them the law. It was a very large group of laws. It was a synopsis of what God expected them to do. But yet the religious leaders said we need to add to it, as if they were already keeping what they had been given. And so they added all of these things that had to do with the outer man. Jesus spoke to it when he said, "You're whited sepulchres." And sepulchres is a tomb, basically. And what he said was, "You're whited sepulchres, all white and clean on the outside, and you're full of dead men's bones." It means that the tombstone, in our day we'd say the tombstone has been sprayed with bleach water and cleaned, and it's perfectly clean on the outside. But if you'll go beyond a surface level observation and look into the tomb, what you're going to find is a skeleton in there. It's full of dead men's bones. Jesus condemned their outward religion only. Jesus never condemned a faith, a religion, a sanctification that would clean things up on the outside. Matter of fact, he prescribes that. But what he condemned was somebody who thought they could check all the outer boxes and that would indicate that everything was fine and they would somehow be presentable before God. And that lives on today. It lives on in all the world's religion. It lives on in the Buddhist world and in the Muslim world and the Hindu world. It lives on in the Christian world. It lives on in independent fundamental Baptist churches. There are plenty of people who was raised in independent fundamental Baptist churches. And I wasn't raised in an independent fundamental Baptist church, but God saved my soul and I ran to one just as quick as I could. And I believe if you want to be thoroughly right with God, and I say this without any apology, I say it without any arrogancy, but I say it without any apology. If you want to be what the Bible says a Christian's supposed to be, and you want to be thoroughly right with God, you'll be an independent fundamental Baptist too. I believe that with all of my heart. But that doesn't make me blind nor ignorant to the realities that go on within the independent fundamental Baptist churches. And there's people that have been raised in independent fundamental Baptist churches who know nothing more than to check all the outer boxes. They know that my skirt needs to touch my ankle and I don't need a television in the house and I don't do this and I do that and I don't do this and I do that. And they go off and they check all of these boxes. I'm not opposed to any of the things that I just mentioned, but those things ought to come about because God has done a work of grace in the heart of that person. It's why those things are supposed to take place. And so there's an outer purity. It's a pious purity. It's a false purity. It's a failing purity. It'll never make you right before God. Listen, it might make you happy with yourself, but it'll never make you holy before God. The problem with that is, the problem with outer purity is this, is because we have to find a benchmark, do we not? We have to find a standard. We have to find something to measure ourselves beside when we try to demonstrate outer purity. Well, what are we going to do when we start out to measure or to produce outer purity? We're going to find somebody to measure ourselves by. And here's the tendency. We'll never measure ourselves by somebody that has a higher standard than we do. We'll measure ourselves alongside somebody who has a lesser standard than we do. And we'll look at them and we'll say, they do this bad thing and I don't do that bad thing, so I'm making the mark, I'm doing all right. Or they do this evil deed and I don't do that evil deed, and so I'm making the mark. We always find someone to measure ourselves up beside who we know before breaking out the ruler. We know before we break out the ruler that they are going to measure lesser than we are. And so we're going to console our wicked flesh with that, and we're going to soothe any conviction that's came our way with that. Here's the problem with that. All right? I'm going to line myself up with somebody who's a little lesser on the do-good chart than me. What's he going to do? He's going to find somebody that's a little lesser on the do-good chart than he is. Well, what's that third fella going to do? He's going to follow suit, is he not? And where does it stop? If you'll be rational, if you'll be logical, it follows that the end of this chain is with the wickedest person on the face of God's earth. Would it not? If every person, I'm certainly not the person at the top of the ladder, but whoever that person would be, he's going to find somebody a little less than him to measure himself by, and following and following and following, and eventually we get to the most depraved, wicked specimen of humanity on the face of God's green earth. So we take our best and measure it by our worst, and we feel pretty good about things. But God said we measure ourselves by the God-man, by Christ Jesus, who far exceeds any righteousness that we could ever produce. So outward purity is a flawed concept. All it does is soothe men's conscience while they walk the pathway to hell. That's all outward purity does. Now, I think I've been clear enough, but just for one more layer of clarity, I want to say this. I'm not opposed to outward holiness. As a matter of fact, true Bible salvation and sanctification produces outward holiness. What I am opposed to is people who try to get the cart before the horse and try to check all of these boxes before God has ever done a work of grace in the heart. And they are of all people most miserable. Do you know how hard it is to try to live a sanctified life when you've never even been saved? It's miserable. But if you'll just go ahead and get saved by the good grace of God, those things just start flowing naturally, do they not? They just start flowing naturally. I wouldn't take anything for being raised in the country and on a farm, and I wouldn't take anything for being able to live that life now. There's object lessons in nature. Jesus talked a lot about nature. He talked about the fowls of the air. He talked about all sort of different animals. He said, does not even nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Jesus ascribed that nature teaches us some things. Here's something that I've always marveled at. I don't know if I've ever told you this or not, but if you've got chickens, it won't be long till you'll have more chickens. It's kind of like rabbits. They reproduce at a pretty good pace. And a mama hen, she'll go out there and she'll have a little clutch of baby chicks, and it won't be long. They'll start growing, and won't be long. You can tell the male from the female. And when they get about a third of the way grown, it's almost like somebody turns on a light switch one day, and them little roosters, it's like they almost recognize for the first time, hey, I'm a rooster. And he'll rear his little head back, and I won't even try to demonstrate for you how he'll try to crow, and I stress the word try. He'll try to crow, and it's the most fingernail on a chalkboard alongside hilarious thing that you have ever seen in your life. But nobody taught him that he was supposed to do that. Nobody showed him that. You know why he done that? Because deep on the inside, he's a rooster. You know why Christians live separated, sanctified lives? Why they do practice holiness? Because deep down on the inside, God has done something on the inside of them. And that produces something on the outside. Outward purity is a flawed concept. But then there's inner purity. God regenerates. God regenerates. God takes that which is dead and He makes it alive. He births it again. He regenerates. He justifies. We know what that word means, do we not? When God justifies, that doesn't mean that you've been pardoned. I hear people saying about my sins been pardoned. They're living way below their means, Brother Ernest. We've got something a lot better than a pardon. Pardon means it's still on your record that you was charged and found guilty as charged, but somebody on up the ladder said, well, we admit, we acknowledge it is guilty, but we're going to let him go anyhow. God's far too just to hand out pardons. God doesn't hand out pardons. He justifies. You know what justified means? It doesn't even mean that you went to trial and was found guilty. It means it never even happened. That's what happened when Christ became sin for us. That's exactly what happened. God regenerates, God justifies, and then God sanctifies. Sanctified means set apart. God separates us from this world. God puts things in our heart that causes us to want to separate and depart from sin. God does all of this, and that brings about an inner purity. That's what he's talking about. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. It means those who in their heart, which is that seat of thought, desire, and motive, that's the heart. It means that it is clean without any mixture whatsoever. It means that in all of our religious efforts, we do it with a pure heart, meaning that it's with the purest and truest of intents, with the most sincere of desire. There is no ulterior motives. It means we didn't come to church this morning to impress somebody. We didn't come to church this morning because of a guilt trip somebody had put on us. We didn't come to church this morning to keep somebody off our back. We don't do what we do for the accolades of men. We don't do as some people do, pick out the big church in town and start going down there a few months early because we've decided that we're going to register and try to run for a local political office. It's nothing like that. It means that in the heart, which is the seat of thought and desire and motive, that it is absolutely clean, absolutely pure, without any mixture whatsoever. That's what it means. Pure in heart. Pure in heart. Why are we pure in heart? Because we come to a place of deep mourning. In verse number 4, we came to a place where we recognized our spiritual bankruptedness. In verse number 3, that brought us to a place of deep mourning. In verse number 4, we grieved over our sin. We hated our sin. We recognized that our sin had grieved the heart of God, broken the heart of God, caused Calvary to have to take place, and that it had separated us from God. And that if God in mercy and grace didn't reach down and touch us, that we were doomed and damned to hell forever. And I'll tell you, when that all of that becomes reality in you, you'll hate sin, and that causes one to become pure in heart. Pure in heart. That's what it's talking about. I don't know if this may mean anything to you or not, but the pure in heart, they notice little things. Sometimes with people who are about half backslid, 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church, they don't even notice some of the sinful things they do. And I'm not trying to I'm not trying to brag on or blow anybody up. That's not the words I was looking for, but it'll do in the absence of the right ones. But not long ago, Miss Lisa, one night here in Wednesday night service, we were talking about her foot and the issues she's had. And she said, I just want them to get it fixed or tell them to cut the thing off. And one of the next services, one or two services later, she apologized to everybody here for saying that. She said, I shouldn't have said that. And God gave me a foot, and I'm thankful for the foot that he gave. It bothered her. She was convicted about that. You know what some about half cold, lukewarm, 1 foot in and 1 foot out Christians say? This, well, that's foolish. She shouldn't have said that. It wasn't even the point of it. Hey, she's bothered by it. She's bothered by it. That's the point. And the point is this. That man or woman who's lukewarm and 1 foot in and 1 foot out, God can't even talk to them about those sort of things, Miss Lisa. He can't even talk to them about it. But the pure in heart, they've mourned over their sin. They've mourned over the sins. They hate sin and they're fearful of sin. And when they see the lightest, slightest little thing of sin crop up in their lives, they want to nip it in the bud right then before it begins to flourish. And that's what you've seen with your sister there. And I thank God for that. I absolutely thank God for that. That's just one little small example of what it means to be pure in heart. Brother Percy Ray, years ago, probably before I was even born, was in one of the local stores there in Union County in New Albany. And he was dealing with the man, and the man went to the back to check on something. Brother Ray's at the counter, and there's a box of paper clips there, and he took one of the paper clips in his hand. He was just fidgeting, entertaining himself while he waited on the man with the paper clip. Directly, the man comes back, and they finish their business, and Brother Ray leaves the store, gets out on the sidewalk, and walks several feet down through there away from the store, and he realized, I'm still holding this paper clip in my hand. Well, he turned around, walked 50, 100 feet or more back to the store in there, and the man thought maybe he hadn't given him the right change or something. He said, no, I took your paper clip, wanted to give it back to you. And the man thought it was funny and almost a little bit extreme and foolish, and you may think that way. I want to express this to you the best way I know how. When you become pure in heart, God will speak to you about some of the smallest things. God will speak to you about some of the very smallest things that never even crossed your radar before. Why is that? Why is that? Well, when you look at the last part of the verse, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're thinking about heaven, right? Well, it deals with heaven, and we'll talk about heaven here in just a little bit. But it's talking about here and now, too. It's talking about seeing God in the daily things. Seeing God in the little things of life. What I'm telling you is, Miss Lisa, God bothered her about what she said that night. She come back and said something. You know why she said something? Because she knew if she did, that her fellowship with God was about to be hindered, because he had convicted her over it. And she had probably, I don't even know, I hadn't talked to her, but for her to have done that, I'm going to say she had been experiencing some closeness with God in those days, and she knew that if I don't make this right, I'm finna lose something. I'm gonna lose some of that closeness. That's what I'm. And God will do that. He'll deal with you about a lot more fine-tuned things when you start walking very close with Him. Brother Ray knew. He knew that if he didn't take that paper clip back, he's probably gonna get in the meeting that night preaching. We're gonna have the power of God. You say you believe that? Flat-footed, absolutely, 100% I believe that. I'm talking about when you start earnestly trying to walk with God and live close to God. Before, when you were one foot in and one foot out, he didn't bother you about anything but stealing and adultery and cussing. That's about it. But I tell you, when you start really walking with God, he'll start really walking with you. And he'll start letting you in on some things that you had no awareness about heretofore. That's exactly how the matter works. And listen, when it comes to walking with God and seeing God, as it said, for they shall see God, the more you want to see of God in the here and now, the more of the here and now you're going to have to give up. You're going to have to give things up. For lack of a better expression, I've just talked about Miss Lisa's experience here and Brother Ray's. Most any lukewarm Christian would call either one of those two events weird, strange, odd. If you're gonna be pure in heart and see something of God now, just get ready to be weird, odd, and strange. that's exactly what you're gonna be considered, because sadly the world, and sadly a good number of you brethren, feel the same way about those sort of things. He said, they shall see God. I wrote this down. I can't remember who I was reading at the time that said this, but speaking of seeing God in the here and now, seeing God in our daily lives, not just in heaven, speaking about in this earth, on this earth, in this life, he said the Christian education is a gradual unveiling of God. All have glimpses of Him. To the pure, He appears quite plainly. What about that? What about that? Christian education is a gradual unveiling of God. We see more of Him now, hopefully, than we seen when He first saved us. We see more of Him now than we did in that first few years that He saved us. And if you've been saved 40, 50 years, you're seeing more of Him now than you did at the 20 and 30 year mark. It's progressive sanctification. That Christian education is a gradual unveiling of God. And He said, all have glimpses of Him. Every child of God sees a little bit of God here or there. But He said, to the pure, He appears quite plainly. My pastor, I heard him say this on several occasions, and I've experienced it in my own life as well. He said, sometimes I get to the place to where it seems like I see God everywhere I look. Do you know when you see, you know what has happened when you get to the place to where you see God everywhere you look? You have become pure in heart. You are looking. You're looking for Him. You're looking for God in everything. And we can be there. We can come to the place to where we see God in everything. We see God in the blessings of life. We see God in the dark providences of life. We see God in the small things of nature. God speaks to us. Isn't it a wonderful thing when some seemingly small, inconsequential thing, God nestles up close to you and reveals a Bible truth to you in that, just like about the little roosters learning to crow. I remember one time years ago, myself and speaking of my pastor, it was myself and my pastor, and we were at his barn and we're trying to load up a horse and looked over in the corner. Well, it was finna walk by it, and he said, "Brother Ronnie, watch it. There's a mama hen right there with a little clutch of babies. And man, you know how they'll do. I mean, they feather out and look big as eagle, and she's hovering over those babies. There was a dozen or more of them. All she has to do is just cluck once or twice. They all come running, and she hovers over. And it made me think about Jesus and what He said about Jerusalem. I'm saying that you can get to the place, if you're pure in heart, that place inside of you, that seat of thought, desire, and motive, if you can get to the place to where it is clean, your thoughts are clean, your desires are clean, your motives are clean, and it's unmixed. Your thoughts are unmixed with anything ungodly. Your desire unmixed with anything ungodly. Your motive unmixed with anything ungodly. You can get to the place to where God shows you God in every little thing. But then what about beyond that? It does speak of heaven. Ultimately, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will see Him here and now. But the pure in hearts are the ones, and they're the only ones, that are going to see God in glory. I'm going to read to you a couple of texts, and you're familiar with both of them. But that's what it speaks to, an Old Testament text and then a New Testament text. Job chapter 19, verse number 25 through 27, here's what it says. Job speaking here, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now that's something good to know, but he says, "I know more than that." He says, "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job knew some things, Brother Ernest, that they hadn't even wrote down yet. Ain't that something? You know what that'd make me reckon? That'd make me reckon that Job must have been pure in heart and walking with God, and God must have been whispering some things to old Job along the way. He said he'll stand in the latter day upon the earth. Verse 26 says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What did Job say? He said, "I'll see God. I'll see God." Why? Because Job was pure in heart. Nobody can question that. Job was pure in heart, and God had promised it to him. Do you understand what I just said when I looked at Brother Ernest and said it to him? Read those verses again to yourself. Job spoke some things that were to come in the future that hadn't even been wrote down yet. What about that? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. Here's what the Bible says, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." New Testament promise right there. I heard Brother Sammy quote these verses so many times, and he always quoted verse 3 with it, and I'll read it. It says, "And every man that hath this hope," what hope? That hope of seeing God, because he's pure in heart. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." What about that? He purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Brother Samuel said, if a man ever gets thoroughly right with God, born again, sanctified by the good grace of God, he said, you won't have to send the FBI man to go find him come meeting time. He'll be there. He'll be at the house of God. Isn't that right? God does a work on the inside of a man, changes a man. And he causes that man. Listen, you don't make yourself pure in heart. None of this thing is a work of man. Everything that we've talked about from the beginning of this series, it's all a work of God. You don't have what it takes to create a pure heart in yourself. Isn't that why David said, create in me a pure heart, oh God? He said, God, I can't do it. But God, you can do it. You can make a pure heart in me. You can make a pure heart in me. And God can make a pure heart in this preacher. And God can make a pure heart in you. And we can walk with Him and talk with Him while the dew's still on the roses. And we can hear a soft voice falling on our ear. I bless His name for that. We can be pure in heart. We can walk with God. And we shall see God one day, here after a while. And we can see Him this very day in even the smallest of things. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, if y'all would come and read us a hymn of invitation while we close the message in a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for mercy and grace. Thank you for goodness. God, I thank you for the word of God that you've given to our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help it to find lodging place. God, help us see the truth of the word of God this morning. Oh, God, help us to be pure in heart. Help it to be where that seat of thought and desire within us, Lord, is absolutely pure, that it's clean, that it's not mingled with anything, no ulterior motives. God, I pray that the only true desire in our heart would be to love you, to serve you, to honor you, to bring glory to you. And God, help us to see you. We need to see you this day. But God, bless the day that we shall see you face to face, as the word of God has promised us, Lord. You've promised us in your word that those of us that are pure in heart, there will come a day where we shall see you. And God, we look so forward to that day. But if it be one gathered with us this morning lost, Lord, a stranger and a foreigner to the grace of God, still a rebel against the grace of God, Lord, I pray that the precious Holy Ghost of God would arrest their heart this morning. Lord, that they'd be convicted of their sin. They'd see themselves lost and undone without hope and without God in this world. They'd repent of their sin, trust on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved from an eternity in hell. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 382, 300.